And return with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 19 this morning. Over the last several Lord's Day mornings, as we've made our way through Daniel chapters 7 and 8, we've been confronted by a stunning series of visions that were laid out before Daniel, perplexing to Daniel. Perplexing perhaps to us as well. Now this morning for something completely different. Because here we meet Daniel not revealing a vision, not expounding a prophecy, but Daniel engaging in the very ordinary business of prayer. It seems so ordinary, doesn't it? We look at those prophetic visions, and we're curious. We say, Lord, what do these things mean? Show me what these things mean. But you know, a question that or a petition that God's people should have constantly on their lips is, Lord, teach us to pray. And this morning, Daniel sets before us an example of someone in prayer. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Listen, this is God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, a according to all your righteous acts. Let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear these words that you have given to us. We ask that you would give us humility of heart, receptiveness of spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would move us with a spirit of genuine repentance where that is needed. We pray that you would give us a great joy in the Lord, recognizing that in Jesus Christ there is full atonement, there is forgiveness for all of our sins. And we praise you this morning that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the Holy Spirit brings us up to the big house near the king's palace, the big house that's occupied by one of the most prominent civil servants in the empire, a man named Belteshazzar, better known to us as Daniel. Big house with windows that are facing off to the west in the direction of Jerusalem. And Daniel at this time is well on in years. He's an old man, but we've seen that even in spite of his years, he's still pretty vigorous and spry and energetic. And yes, the scripture that we've just read reminds us that there's been a change in administration. The empire of the Babylonians is gone, and now the first year of the empire of the Medes and Persians has dawned. This is a busy time for the civil service, and we may well anticipate that Daniel is very busy in these days. And so indeed we discover Daniel is very busy, but not perhaps in the way that we might have expected. In the face of the demands of his office, in the face of the pressures of the times, Daniel is at prayer. Quite honestly, I'm convicted already. Because in the face of busyness, and in the face of pressure, I don't always find it natural or easy to turn to the Lord in prayer. But Daniel, bearing the responsibilities of high office at a time of great significance, turns himself to the Lord in prayer. Daniel is a man at prayer. When I was a child, I learned the little chorus. Daniel was a man of prayer. Oh yes, we think of Daniel as the one who interpreted visions. Daniel is the one who was able to explain dreams. Daniel is the one who was the revealer of obscure prophecies. But above and beyond all of those things, Daniel was a man of prayer. And I want to learn from Daniel. This is one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. The Holy Spirit hasn't put it down for us in order for us to race past it to come to the next obscure prophecy. There are a lot of things here that are very clear, that we can grab with both hands and that we can stand on firmly with both feet and that we can carry away as the truth of God spoken to us with clarity. It is spoken to us with clarity. Let me just remind you of something that we observed a number of weeks ago. We said that the book of Daniel is mostly written in Aramaic, the language of the empire, the language that would have been spoken across the Babylonian Empire, and then subsequently across the empire of the Medes and Persians. Aramaic was the language that everybody knew. But when we come to the end of Daniel chapter 6, the Aramaic section stops, and suddenly Daniel is written in Hebrew, the language of God's Old Testament people. And the Old Testament people of God, hearing the scroll of Daniel read, might perhaps sit up and take notice. Maybe the young ones in the congregation, as the Daniel scroll is read, sit up and start paying attention, because now what they're hearing is in their own language. This prayer of Daniel is recorded for us in Hebrew, the language of God's Old Testament people. Now, I point that out to you, not in order for you to take away from it the idea that for your prayers to be heard, they must be uttered in Hebrew. They don't, and I'm very relieved and very happy to be able to tell you, you don't need to pray in Hebrew. But when Daniel prayed in Hebrew, Daniel was praying in the native tongue of God's Old Testament people. And as Daniel sets for us an example of prayer, Daniel reminds us that prayer is the native tongue of the people of God. The people of God are a people who should be fluent in the language of prayer. God's Old Testament people, the mommies and daddies taught their children the Hebrew language. The mommies and daddies of God's covenant people teach their children the language of prayer. It's a marvelous thing when young children are fluent from an early age in the language of prayer, because they've been learning that language from a time when they were very, very young. So here is Daniel, this elderly civil servant, burdened by the pressures and responsibilities of office, but nevertheless taking time out for prayer. So we want to learn from Daniel's prayer this morning. This is a passage that's worthy of a whole series of sermons. We're going to try and condense it into a single sermon. There's much that we might learn. I've broken it out into three ways, because 3 points is the maximum number of points that I'm able to remember. But the lessons that I want you to see from our passage are lessons that spread throughout the entirety of Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. And we want to see here in these verses the confident but humble prayer of someone who comes confessing his sin before God. It's a posture, and it's an exercise that well befits the people of God. We want to perhaps ask 3 questions. We want to ask when was Daniel praying. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and find some answer there. We'll ask ourselves the question, how does Daniel pray? And we'll look for our answer in verses 3 through 15, although we could extend our search beyond those verses. And then we'll ask ourselves, why? Why was Daniel praying? And we'll look at verses 16 through 19. But again, we could pursue that question into the other verses of our passage. First question, when's Daniel praying? We're given a time marker in verses 1 and 2. Now, were I to ask you the question, when did Daniel pray? There are a number of correct answers to that question. We go back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. We discovered that Daniel prayed every day. He prayed every day. And in fact, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that Daniel prayed every day, not once, not twice, but 3 times. He prayed 3 times a day. There were time slots on his busy schedule, his busy calendar, for him to take time to step aside to spend time in prayer. And as we meet Daniel here in the first year of the reign of King Darius, Daniel is, he's in his 80s. So not only has Daniel been praying daily, repeatedly each day, Daniel has been praying for decades. He has prayed during years in exile, years of, really, for the people of God, humiliation, difficult years for the people of God. He has prayed in the face of death threats. He has prayed in the face of the lions. Remember that lion's den? And throughout all that time, Daniel, here he is with his gray hairs. Here he is in his old age. Throughout that time, Daniel has been praying. It's a precious thing It's a precious thing to know people who have been committed to prayer over years, over decades, over a lifetime, through the ups and downs, through the easy times and the difficult times. This is why it's important for us to be in a congregation of God's people. This is why it's important for us to be in a congregation of God's people that is praying. Because the example and the witness of those who commit themselves to prayer and who are ready to prioritize prayer and give time and energy to prayer, not just as an occasional thing, but as a regular part of the discipline of their Christian life. That is a powerful witness. And I want to thank those of you here who have been that example to me. Thank you for your faithful praying. It is a blessed thing. It encourages my faith, and I hope the presence of your praying brothers and sisters encourages your faith as well. That's an example to be prized. Here's Daniel, who has been praying for decades, and here he comes again. He is still praying. We're told in our verses that he's been reading his Bible. He's been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? Here we've got a prophet, and he's reading the words of another prophet. Isn't that great? Daniel doesn't say, well, I'm a prophet. God has revealed himself to me in dreams and visions. I don't need the likes of Jeremiah. No, Daniel is reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, that reminds us of something we noticed the other week. Remember, we said that Daniel, as someone who receives visions from the Lord, Daniel was not master of those visions. When it came to interpreting those visions, receiving those visions and then interpreting those visions, Daniel needed God's help. Daniel couldn't do that by himself. And even though Daniel was a prophet, Daniel was not master of that prophetic gift. That was a gift that was given to him by God. Daniel wasn't able to say, because I'm someone that God has spoken through in a prophetic, as a part of a prophetic ministry, I don't need to hear the words of other prophets. No, here's Daniel coming to read the words of the prophet Jeremiah and be instructed. He recognized, as do you and I, that we need to hear the word of God, and we need to give ourselves to the reading and the study of the word of God. And as Daniel reads and studies the prophecy of Jeremiah, he comes across a promise that's relevant to his circumstances. He's reading Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, and as he reads that, he discovers that the exile of God's people from Jerusalem is going to span a period of about 70 years, and he starts to do the math, and he realizes that those 70 years have almost elapsed. He realizes that the promise that God made to his people through Jeremiah is a promise that's about to it's a promise that's about to come to pass. And, we might say, Daniel could say, well, if God has promised it, then I'll just sit back and let the promise unfold. But, in fact, as Daniel reads God's promise, Daniel is moved to pray. You see, the people of God, as we read God's word and as we discover the many and precious promises, remember the language that's used by Peter, the many and precious promises that God makes to us. As we read those promises, we're instructed on how to pray. We don't hear those promises and then say, well, if God's promised it, I'll just sit back and allow it to happen. Those are the things that guide and direct our prayers. That's the instruction from God that shapes the prayers of God's people. What has God promised to do? How has God promised to bless his people? In what ways has God promised to act? Those are the ways in which we, the people of God, then are instructed to pray. We don't say, because God promised it, I don't need to pray about it. God, in the mystery of his will, God uses the prayers of his people to bring about the things that he has purposed. Ralph Davis says that it's as if God's promises have got Velcro on them and the prayers of God's people kind of stick to them. And we take up those promises and we pray the promises of God. That's what Daniel's doing here. This man who has prayed for years and for decades, he's being instructed by God's word, and he's seizing on the promises of God, and he's turning those promises into his prayers. That promise gets Daniel praying. Our prayers are always responsive. There's a little book, and I mean to read it. I've not yet managed to read it. It was published last year, but it's the title is Answering Speech. Let me just check the title in my notes. Answering Speech, The Life of Prayer as a Response to God. In other words, God speaks first, and then we respond. That's how we learn to pray. We listen to what God has said to us, and then we speak back. We respond to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 99, tells us the whole Word of God is of value, instructs us on how we should pray. God's Word as a whole instructs the people of God on how we're to pray. And of course, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, isn't He the one who comes to us and tells us we can pray, Our Father? And if there was someone who is able to instruct us in prayer, it's, yes, Daniel, certainly, but the Lord Jesus, who was regularly, who was constantly praying, whose ministry was a ministry characterized by prayer. And yes, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 25 of his letter that the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a faithful Savior because He constantly intercedes for the people of God. Not only does He intercede for the people of God, He teaches us how we are to pray and gives to us instruction on the ways in which we're to pray. So there's maybe a first lesson for us in praying. Are we listening to God? Are we hearing from God how we ought to pray and learning from God how to pray? You see, sometimes so often our prayers are shaped simply by our own desires, our own felt needs, our own impulses. Sometimes our prayers are shaped by the voices of others that beat in on us. This is a prayer of confession. This is a prayer that engages head on with the realities of sin and the reality that God is a saving, merciful, forgiving God. We live in a society that quite honestly does not have a clue about sin. Doesn't have a clue about sin. On the one hand, it shamelessly celebrates and applauds sin. On the other hand, it fearfully and bitterly and angrily rails against it. The people of God see that as a poor schoolroom in which to learn the language of prayer. We learn the language of prayer as we come to God's Word, as we're instructed by the Word of God, because it's there that these realities, these painful, pressing realities come sharply into focus together with the grace of our God who is merciful and forgiving, a God who doesn't wink at sin, but a God who is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come confessing them. So here's Daniel at prayer, consistently praying, but praying responsively. He's being instructed by God's Word, and he's praying God's promises back to him, and he's doing so with great zeal and great earnestness. How did Daniel pray? We're going to look at verses 3 through 15 for that, but like I say, we could look at all of the verses in our passage. How does Daniel pray? Well, the first couple of verses, verse 3 and the few verses following, introduce us to Daniel's posture, Daniel's petition. We find Daniel in sackcloth and ashes. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 3, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer, with pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And we're instructed both by the posture and by the petition of Daniel. This is a man who is appealing to God. He's crying out to God. What did we say earlier? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Daniel's doing. Verse 3 tells us that Daniel turned his face to the Lord God. He turned his face to the Lord God. He's a man who's experiencing personal crisis. He's a man who recognizes national crisis. He's a man who feels utterly helpless. What does he do? He turns his face to the Lord. Where do you look in your moment of crisis? Where do you look when things are not as they ought to be? Daniel turned his face to the Lord. Oh, yes, earlier in chapter 6, we heard of him opening the window that faced toward Jerusalem, and praying that way. And yes, we realize the significance of that. Jerusalem was the place where God had identified with his own presence. But you see, here's a verse that reminds us of the profound truth that Daniel is turning his face toward God. Where else is he going to look? It's the disciples coming to the Lord Jesus. Others, you remember in John chapter 6, others are drifting away. They're slipping off. And Jesus' words to the disciples, are you going to go as well? And Peter, who always can be counted on to pipe up and speak his mind, Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. You're the only one who has got life-giving words. You're the only one who's able to bring life out of death. To whom else shall we go? Here's Daniel in his crisis, turning his face toward God. He's clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He's laid aside the robes of his office. He's laid aside the badges of the high position that he occupies. You look there they are, perhaps cast in the thrown on the floor, cast in a corner, those robes that people would have given their right arm to be able to wear, the badges of honor, the regalia of the high office that he occupied, all cast aside. Now he's wearing sackcloth. He's got ashes on him. He's humbling himself. He is down on the floor before God. And there is the level ground at the foot of the cross. There's not a one of us who stands taller than any other in the presence of God. There's not one of us who has an advantage. There's not one of us who, because of our might, our wealth, our position, our achievements, our accomplishments, our credentials, stands any taller in the sight of God than does the worst sinner who cries out to God for salvation. Isn't that amazing? And here's Daniel taking the lead. Here's a man that we look on as a paragon of righteousness. And we find him thrown down in the presence of God, face down, but with his face turned toward God. He's not going to go to the broken cisterns. He's not going to turn to the idols. He's not going to look elsewhere for comfort and consolation. He comes to God and to God alone. John Owen says, what an individual is when he's on his knees in the presence of God, that he is and nothing more. Nothing more. It's the position that we're to occupy in the presence of God. We don't come like the Pharisee saying, Lord, look what I've done. Look at my achievements. What a great person I am. We turn our faces toward God and we ask God to show us mercy for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Daniel turns his face toward God. We see that in verse 3. And then were we to move down to verse 5, we discover that Daniel identifies himself as a sinner. Holy dear. We didn't expect that, did we? There are a lot of sinners in the empire of Darius. A lot of idolaters, a lot of pagans, a lot of Israelites who had gone off into exile and who just merged with the pagans around them, married into them, adopted their customs, adopted their gods. They not stood out for God the way Daniel had, but Daniel, look at verse 5, we have sinned. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. Daniel identifies with these other sinners. Oh, by no means, surely by no means the worst, but he's a sinner nevertheless. There's the bane of our confession, isn't it? We say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as other people. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm more deserving of your mercy than a lot of people I could name. That's not how we come to God. That's not how Daniel comes to God. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have turned away. We have acted treacherously, and it's as if each confession, it's like a hammer blow that's crushing and smashing and breaking Daniel's sense of self-righteousness and any sense of deservedness that Daniel might have. It's as if he's bringing out the sledgehammer and smashing smashing that, and each petition is smashing and breaking down any sense of self-worth and self-righteousness and self-reliance until it's pulverized in dust. Or as we might think, each petition is the hammer blow that drives the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't that what we were singing earlier? How deep the Father's love for us, the Savior who died on the cross, and yet this, then to our consternation, we hear our voice among the scoffers. And we realize that, oh yes, there might be a lot of bad sinners out there, but we're bad sinners too. And Daniel gets to work with his sledgehammer. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have turned away. We have acted treacherously. It's the words of the hymn. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Isn't that the glory of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners? He didn't come to seek righteous people. It's not the healthy people who have a need of a physician, it's the sick people. It's not sinless people who need a Savior, it's sinful people. It's not righteous people who need the gospel, it's sinful people. This is a message addressed to us, directed to our hearts, speaks to our souls. We are those sinners, but we have a God to whom belongs mercy and compassion. Wasn't that what we reminded ourselves earlier as we prayed those words from our passage this morning? To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Oh yes, Daniel recognizes who God is. How does Daniel pray? Well, he prays with this great sense of realizing his own sinfulness. The things that we need to know. We need to know who we are. We need to know who God is. God is a righteous God. Oh yes, that's an alarming thing for us, isn't it? In the first instance, verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. You're a righteous God, and we are the people who are, well, we're covered in shame. God's righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson very helpfully explains that when the Bible uses that term righteousness for God, well, we often think of it as the God who smites and who's out to get sinners. But righteousness in Scripture is the idea of God's integrity. God is a God who has an integrity. He always acts in character. Sinclair Ferguson says that in Scripture, righteousness basically means integrity or conformity to a norm. In the case of God, the norm to which he conforms is his own character. He always acts in character. Now, as Daniel prays, you may have noticed that Daniel speaks of how the people of Israel rebelled against God. And God had said, if you rebel against me, you're going to find yourselves in exile. Guess what? God is true to his word. The people find themselves in exile. But yes, God who pronounces that warning is also a God who extends the offer of grace and forgiveness. And God is as good as his word in that regard also. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we explored that this morning in our Sunday school class, we were comforted to know that no matter how grievous the sin, no matter what the background, no matter what the particular identity of the sinner, whoever she is, whoever he is, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, because God is a faithful God. Isn't that what Paul reminds Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13? If we are faithless, God remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Sometimes people will say, can God do anything? And we want to say, well, yes, of course, he's God. He can do anything. But actually, he can't. And one of the things that he can't do is what Paul identifies for us in 2 Timothy 2:13. He can't deny himself. He can't act out of character. He can't turn away someone who comes genuinely calling on his name and say, there's no forgiveness for you. He can't turn away the sinner who grabs on to 1 John 1, verse 9, and comes confessing his sins. because God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that confidence. God can't deny himself. And here is Daniel coming and he's praying and he realizes that he has a God, that he's coming to a God who is righteous. He's a God who cannot deny himself. He has promised grace. He has promised forgiveness to those who come with confession and in repentance. And God is as good as his word. That's a glorious, glorious truth. Hold on to that with both hands. Hold on to that with both hands. We talk about sometimes how much faith is needed for salvation, and we try and calibrate the strength of our faith. But you know what we really need to calibrate is the reliability of God's promises. And how reliable are they? They're 100% reliable. They're 100%. My faith might be, I'm not even going to say 50%. Somewhere between 0 and 50, perhaps. I'll not even do the calculation. But God's promises are 100% reliable and trustworthy. That's what Daniel means when he talks about God's righteousness. That's the recognition of the righteousness of God that brings Daniel to pray and confess his sins. And yes, that brings us really to our last point. That's why Daniel prayed. That's the reason he prayed, because he understood who God was, and he realized that he could come to God confessing his sin, confessing the sin of his people with confidence. God is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a God who doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. He always acts in character, and Daniel appeals to that integrity in verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy hill. Lord, according to your righteous acts. This God acts righteously, and Daniel's saying, here I come. He's thinking, you know, of that verse that we hear sometimes from 2 Chronicles, if my people will come and confess and seek my face, then I'll hear, I'll bring healing. And Daniel says, here I come, Lord, you said it. Here I come confessing, here I come praying, and he's got nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else for him to turn but toward God. He prays toward Jerusalem, your holy hill, and really, pretty much at that point, all that's left, the city's wrecked. Nehemiah discovers it to be blackened ruins. The temple's gone, the city's leveled. But nevertheless, Daniel's face, so it's not directed toward a place, it's directed toward God, and he prays with confidence, and he gets right to the heart of it at the end of verse 18, doesn't he? He says, we don't present our pleas to you because of our righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. I love it that Daniel qualifies God's mercy. It is a great mercy. It's great mercy. It is a mercy that's wide enough to encompass all of our sinfulness. God is a merciful God. Our prayers would be pointless except that God's a merciful God. We have no claim on God except that God is a merciful God. God does not owe us anything. But he is a merciful God. He's shown us his mercy in giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus. Why do we so often end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, or for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is the one in whom God has shown us his mercy. Were it not for that mercy, our prayers would fall to the floor. They would perhaps flutter toward the ceiling, but they would fall to the floor. They certainly wouldn't rise to heaven. But the Lord Jesus is the one who's the great high priest who takes our prayers. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of it. He's the one to whom we come with confidence, the sympathetic high priest who intercedes for us so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It's through the Lord Jesus that we enjoy the mercy of God. It's through the Lord Jesus that our prayers are heard in the presence of God. It's through the Lord Jesus that the great incalculable torrent of God's goodness to us flows into our undeserving lives. And Daniel says in verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolation. For your own sake, out of your own mercy, show us mercy. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom that mercy is shown. Cause your face to shine. Daniel's reaching back for the Aaronic blessing, the special possession of God's people, that benediction that we so frequently use at the end of our services. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, to beam upon you. Daniel has sensed that great oppressive cloud of humiliation and affliction that has lingered so long over the people of God. And now he's sensing the beams starting to shine through, the way that the sun shines through and disperses the fog and dissipates the clouds and brings joy and hope and brightness. Without the smile of God, there's no hope. There's no prospect, there's no future, but Daniel says, Lord, Lord, make your face shine on your sanctuary. We're the people of God, the ones of whom Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Savior, the one in whom we find mercy, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the one who constantly intercedes for us, the one who secures our right to be called the sons and daughters of God, the one who gives us the confidence and boldness of children to come into the presence of God and pray, Our Father, and know that we're accepted by him as his beloved children. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, such a rich word. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would give us grace. We ask that we would receive it with joy and delight and rejoice that in the Lord Jesus you cause your face, to shine on us with delight and with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.